children's church if they would go with Mrs. Agostino. And the rest of you, if you would be so kind as to open up to Psalm 35. Psalm 35. A few weeks ago, Cale preached Psalm 32, I've preached Psalm 34, and now we're on to Psalm 35. Hopefully you see each and every week we put on the bulletin what we're going to preach on next, and you prepare yourselves by reading, praying over it, and trying to understand it as well. This should not be the first time you're hearing this information. You should be coming prepared, trying to understand a bit, and then hearing the word preached as well. Remember, there's a difference between public speaking and preaching. Public speaking, most people can do. Preaching is wholesale different. We're actually speaking out of the word of God. And teaching in a classroom is different than preaching as well. We want to preach not only to your head, but also to your affections, which oftentimes is missed in study. So let me read Psalm 35, and then we will move forward. Of David. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of the shield and the buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and the javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net from me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teething. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng I will praise you. Let not those who rejoice over me, who are wrongfully my foes, let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not seek peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open their mouths, wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord. Be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let not them rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointment altogether, who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor, who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad, and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praises all the day long. Now, you probably gathered this is what's called an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm is a psalm of judgment, and there are a number of these within the scriptures. We have gone over praise psalms, and last week was an enthronement psalm, and this week is a imprecatory psalm, or that psalm of judgment. Now, some would say that this Psalm 35 is tied to Psalm 34. Of course, I've mentioned before that the psalms were written at various times during Israel's history, but in the post-exilic period, after they came back from Persia, the whoever assembled this put these in this order. And so it appears, perhaps, we don't know for sure, but just stick that in your mind, that Psalm 35 follows Psalm 34 because the situation David found himself in Psalm 34, if you remember, going to Gath after he fled by the priests of Nob because Saul was hunting him down. He had gone to Gath and they were also seeking his life.
that here David is writing this very thing again, perhaps speaking of Saul and others who are hunting him down. So as we have read this, I hope that you paid attention to the words of David, what he was asking for. What's his motivation? It's the same motivation of Moses, by the way. Here we see in Exodus chapter 32, verses 11 through 14. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, and this is after the Exodus, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people as they're wandering in the wilderness, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a great and with a mighty hand? Hear his motivation here. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land I have promised. I will give you your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he has spoken of bringing on his people. This motivation, by the way, is throughout the Psalm of David. The motivation is this: to see God act and God receive the glory. This motivation should be ours in the midst of persecution, that God is exalted and we find our peace and joy in him. And as we seek to understand this psalm, pay attention real closely to David's heart. David, the greatest king of Israel, you can imagine all the things that he did, going into battle and killing his foes and coming up with battle plans and trying to care for the nation and all these things, but yet his heart is tender and he cries out to the Lord. You can hear the pain in his voice. You can hear him crying out here and the challenges that are in his life, that you would not merely just understand this intellectually, but that you would see how God's children deal with these particular issues. That it's not a judgment of God on you when their persecution comes, but it's an attempt of the enemy to discourage you, to wear you down and to tear at you and to tear you down. Now, David speaks in three parts. As we look at this psalm as part of the study is important, as we look at it, there's three parts to this particular psalm here. And yes, I just said particular. He appeals to God twice, and once David shares with God his experience. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see verses 1 through 10, then 11 through 18, and then 19 to the end. He appeals twice, and then one time he just tells God of his experience. Now you could say, well, doesn't God know of his experience? Of course he does. But God the Father, like a very good father, wants to hear his children tell of the problems that they're dealing with. Any good father is going to set aside time and say, child, tell me what happened to you today. What was your day like? That's what a good and gracious father does. And that's what David knows who his father is. Thus he goes to him and expresses all the things that's going on, because David seeks God's will and action on his behalf. So let us hear of judgment today called for and peace and praise acquired by David. So let's look at the first 10 verses. David's first appeal. As you're going to see here at the end of each of these particular passages, these three sections, there's going to be all this he's asking for, and then he's going to praise God, which is what we ought to do. David says here in verses 1 through 3, in a sense, God, rise up. I need you to hear me. Verse 1, contend, O Lord. Plead against those who plead against me. In other words, be my lawyer. Be the one who's going to vindicate me, who's going to be fighting for me. It's not just that he wants to contend with them. I want you to speak over them. Fight for me, David says, because I know you to be a God who will indeed do that. Those who are coming against me, fight against those who are fighting against me. Verses 2 to 3, he says, I want you to arm yourself, if you notice, take hold of the shield and the buckler and rise for my help. Lord, get up off your throne. Come to me. Draw the spear and the javelin against my pursuers. David was not fighting, but he was seeking God's will and God to intervene. And this is really important for us to understand. What David was not doing was seeking to do the fighting himself. What David was asking for was that God would rise up and fight for him. As I just read in Romans chapter 12, I want to read this again. This is extremely important for us. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Romans 12, 19 to 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you heap burning coals on his head.
Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So this is kind of paradoxical. How do we try to understand David saying, I want you to go do these things to my enemies, yet Paul says, and Jesus says as well, to care for your enemies? Well, these two things are not contradictory, even though on the surface they seem so. Our call is to be Christ-like and to love our enemies. God's call is to be the avenger. So it's important for us to understand what he's telling us to do and what he himself is going to do. In other words, we ought to always, for our enemies, seek justice. God is not a God that doesn't care of justice. He intimately cares. He created justice. And so God desires for himself to be just, and all his dealings are going to be just. But we are to act merciful. Because God knows the heart of every man, John 2:23. We do not. We can't possibly know the motivations. We can't possibly know what's going on. God does, and he is the one who is going to bring justice to everyone. So as we are hearing David cry for this, we also hear David saying, I'm not going to do this, though. I want you to be the avenger. Verse 3, he says, remind me of your salvation. In my deliverance, as you rise up, as you take hold, as you fight and contend and pursue and plead against my enemies, thus I will see your salvation. You will have brought me out of this. The destruction of my enemies is my salvation. That sounds harsh, but we have to remember who our God is. Our God, again, is not this God who is a 60s flower child. Our God is a God of love and mercy and grace to those who are obedient, but he has wrath for the rebel. He has wrath for those who are opposed to him. And we seek that through God. So while we can pray for our enemies to receive justice, we also must treat them with kindness. In verses 4 through 8, after he says, rise, hear me, rise, Lord, I want you to take action. And he has this all-encompassing approach to his enemies and how they should be thwarted. Verse 4 at the very beginning, he says, shame them and dishonor them, those who seek after my life. Like those who tried to stop the building of the wall in Jerusalem after the exiles had come back. And it thwarted the plans of the Jews to build up the walls. And then Nehemiah appeals to the king and says, well, hold on a second, you gave us the right to be able to do this. And the king says, that's right, I did. Go ahead. The very thing they tried to throw in Nehemiah's face, Nehemiah says, but my God is greater, and I will ask for his assistance and his help. Shame them with the very thing they're trying to do to me. Guys, I want to make sure we understand. We have been fed this Christianity light, that God is not a God of wrath and avenging. He is. He is also loving and kind and merciful in ways that you or I could never be. These are not opposed. I'm going to repeat this over and over again. These are not opposed to each other. Verse 4, the second half. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Confuse their plans, as it were. Those who are setting up plans, sometimes we have people who are coming against us, and we try to figure out, like, this is a chess match. Okay, they move this, I'll move this, they move this, I'll move this. Rather, what we ought to be saying is, Lord, you take my spot on the chair, and every move they make, you already know what they're going to do, so please confuse their plans, and you make the next move. That's what David is calling for. So when we have those who are coming against us, God is saying, through David, come to me. Each and every one who has repented and placed their faith in Jesus Christ only did so because of the mercy of God. And so you didn't come to some grand understanding on your own. You didn't have some born spiritual maturity within you. Faith is not inherent in us. And so God granted us this to be able to turn and come to him. In the same way he says, let me care for you as well. Verse 5, as we're going along, we see, let them be like chaff before the wind. What does that sound like? They are useless. They are blown about by every whim in the world. But it's interesting because it says, let them be like chaff before the wind. And in verses 5 and 6, he uses this one language that is important, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Now, the reason why it appears that David uses the angel of the Lord here, sometimes in Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is an actual angel. Here, we believe that the angel of the Lord
is Jesus himself. And so Jesus himself as the angel of the Lord is different than God the Father. Making the distinction, David is crying out. So he's calling to the Father, saying, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Now, they didn't understand that that was Jesus, but they understood the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament often was the Son of God. And so he's saying, use your power to be able to thwart my enemies. Blow them away. And this is important because we're seeing a distinction between Jesus and the Father even here in the Old Testament. Even though they're one, recognize, right? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, but they're three unique persons within the Trinity. And here David is making a claim about the difference between those. So as David is calling for shame and dishonor, turn back and disappointed. By the way, if we believe, and it's true, that the Psalms were the songbook of the Jews, of the Israelites, they were singing this. So just understand, this isn't like, well, let's skip over 35, because in our 21st century ears, it just seems a little too harsh. I think that's part of the problem, is that we actually believe that the 21st century is so much better than the previous centuries that we forget that this is who God is as well. I mean, who amongst us would walk into Walmart, see someone beating a child and say, you know, that's no big deal. We would see that as unjust. And hopefully we would intervene and say, this needs to stop. In the same way God sees rebels and those who are disobedient and those who are doing evil and saying, this is going to stop. I want to make sure we understand. We have that in us as well because we're created in his image. So make no mistake, this is who God is. Now, why is David asking for this? Well, verse 7 gives it clear. David says to God, for without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. David crying out, what have I done? I mean, you all, look, there's one thing when you do something wrong and you suffer the consequences for that. Hopefully you would say, yep, I did that one wrong. This is the consequence, and I need to pay that consequence. There's a difference when it's unjust or unjust. And you don't do something wrong. David only cared for Saul. David had an opportunity to kill Saul, and he doesn't do it. David had an opportunity to be able to exalt himself above Saul, and he doesn't do that. David does exactly what God wants him to do, and so David is crying out, and this probably has happened to each and every one of you, for without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause, they dug a pit for my life. I've experienced this. People who desire to thwart what I try to do. People who desire to tear me down. And I'm sure you have too. That's a tough place to be. It's very difficult. And David is crying out to his Father. They're setting me up for failure. They have unwarranted and unmerited attacks on me. This may be happening to you right now. This is the psalm for you. Verse 8, let the destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net, this is what I was referring to earlier, let the net that he hid ensnare him. In other words, the very thing that they try to do to me, may that happen to them. The very thing that they're trying to use their own wicked ways, let that happen to them. This is Acts chapter 22, this happened with Paul. But when they stretched out him for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came to him and said, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. So in other words, the tribune bought his to become Roman. And Paul says, I'm a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. The very thing they thought they could come and bring to Paul, Paul says, you don't have the right to do this. The very thing that David is saying, they don't have a right to do this. And God is saying, hold on, I've got this. As we wrap up this first section here, as David, in verses 9 to 10, he's saying, God, hear my praise. Rise up. Take action. And he says, regardless of the situation, verse 9, hear my praise. This is the first of the three praises to end David's lament and focus on the Lord. We need this that we would not be in despair. The reality is you could be persecuted for the rest of your life until you die. That does not mean that God is not near you. That's difficult when you constantly have stuff thrown at you and you have to bear that weight. That's extremely difficult. But what does David say? Once he falls into destruction, then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. That we would not fall into despair. See, the Lord wants to hear us, and yet we need to remain steadfast. Regardless if it happens or not, we are still called to be steadfast. David makes this clear in verse 10. He says this comes from the very core of who he is. How do we know this? All my bones shall say. What's the very core? What's the very center? What's the skeleton of you? The bones. And the very bones shall say. It's coming from my core. I will praise you. In other words, everything. If it's coming from the core, everything else out. Why is this? Because I am poor and you are strong. Because I recognize you for who you are. So, Lord, hear me. Lord, rise up. Lord, hear my praise. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we see Paul saying this. But he said to me, as Paul is asking for something to be removed, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. David could be crying this out. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. I want to make sure you hear what I'm about to read. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is directly opposite of what the world tells you. This is directly opposite. I am content. I find joy or delight. I am satisfied with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. This is exactly what David is saying. When those persecutions and calamities come upon you, don't assume that it's God judging you. Pray about it. Is God indeed disciplining you? We know that he does that as well. He disciplines his children, those whom he loves. But if it's not that, then recognize you are being persecuted for the sake of Christ. And that's a good thing. Because as we'll see by the end with David, and it's the same with us, and many Christians today struggle with this, and they don't always like when they're told, this ain't about you. It's so important you understand, this isn't about you. This is about glorifying God. And when we glorify God and make much of him, you will be satisfied and content. And he will provide. I mean, what has he not provided for you? But when the opposite happens and we seek vengeance, we become bitter. When we seek vengeance, things typically fall apart. But David recognizes, I must come to you. I'm appealing to you, Father. Rise up, take action, and hear my praise. But then he switches his focus. And as a child sits on his father's lap, in verses 11 through 18, David is climbing up on the lap of the father, and he's saying, Father, hear this. Malicious witnesses rise up. My enemy is unjust. He's doing the wrong thing. They ask me of things that I do not know. In other words, they're trying to harm him, and they seek his despair. If you've ever been in a situation where one person comes at you, and then another, and then another, and then another, and then a good friend comes to you, and they join in. And then a family member comes in, and they join in. And you find yourself in despair, because those whom you thought were closest to you end up being your harshest critics and enemies. If you've ever been in that spot, that's a tough place to be. And the enemy desires to isolate you and make you feel despair. David is the same situation. Remember, he's hiding in caves. He's all alone. He's trying to figure out what's right. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. And then they do this. Verse 12, they repay me evil for good. I do good things, they bring evil. And then there's this four words, my soul is bereft. The idea of my soul being bereft is this, it's bereavement. And the word here in the Hebrew is a word that means the loss of a child. So when our elderly parents die, we lament that. But that's expected. Right? I mean, when someone hits the age 80 to 100, anywhere in there, you're like, yeah, someone, that's, you know, usually the age where people die. It's lamentable, but it's reality. When a child dies, certainly unexpectedly, that tears your heart out. Imagine the depth of the pain that these people are seeking. He's not saying, may I lose a battle. They're not worried about that. May I lose all my finances? May my house burn down. They're asking for his children to be slaughtered. My soul would be bereft. That's what they're seeking. Imagine what his enemies desire. Because when someone has that, there is a tremendous loss and despair that can wash over someone. But David says, that's not how I responded, though. Because in verses 13 to 14, he says, but I, when they were sick, I treated them like they were family. I took on the pains of fasting. I wore sackcloth. I lamented as one laments for his mother. I bowed down in mourning over my enemies who sought my destruction, and they want my children dead to destroy me. See the difference? David feels that intensity. He sought their good, not only outwardly wearing the sackcloth and ashes, fasting, certainly outward things. People say, oh, it's nice that you're caring for me in that way. But he showed it inwardly too. Because he says in verse 13, I prayed with my head bowed on my chest. Lord, you know I came to you. Jesus instructs us in Matthew chapter 5, near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Imagine, pray for those who persecute you so that the causal reason you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, Jesus says, who cares about what's going on here? The reason why I want you to love your enemies and pray for those, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? I mean, that's super easy. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the question we must ask ourselves then, who is my neighbor? Our neighbor is everyone around us. The Christian should seek mercy and justice. Repeated, the Christian should seek mercy and justice. See, David grieved for his enemy as they were his own family. And by the way, this is a very difficult maturity to come by. Because when you are being treated unjustly, it's very hard to say, let me stop and pray for them. Let me stop and make sure they have water. Let me stop and make sure that they have food. As they're coming down on you, it's very difficult to acquire that level of maturity. It takes time. It takes experience. It takes humility, all guided, by the way, not by your heart, but by the Lord. Because if you're guiding it by yourself, you're just looking for a better way to be able to persecute them. But the Lord says, be humble before me. Because David recognizes, in light of his previous words here in 13 and 14, which would have been difficult to grasp, that their enemies rejoicing. They at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Notice what he says. David is alone, and he says they are gathering. It's not one person that's, hey, look at what's going on here. And then another person, because we know that misery loves company. You know, those who whisper behind closed doors, and they set up special meetings to be able to persecute. That could be at work, where you're trying to get a promotion, and people are trying to undermine you. That could be within your family. It could be in your church. It could be in your community. They don't like the fact that you have something on your lawn or on your house or in your house or the way in which you drive your car or whatever, and neighbors come together against you. These people seek to draw others in with the promise of control. This is how a mob mentality works. You get the ringleader and he needs people, so the bully brings people in. And he creates this. You're going to benefit from this as well. And when we all get together, you're going to all benefit. And that's what's happening here. All those people do is they hate on others. We see this in circles where Christians are being persecuted. These people are given the promise, even though most of the acolytes don't get anything out of it, other than their 2 minutes of hate and rage. They hate on others and seek to make other people's lives as painful as their own. These are people who do not like you being filled with joy. You know, rather than someone who doesn't have joy, seeking joy, they say, forget that. I just want to bring everybody else down around me. Well, you know these people.
Their desire is to bring you down, and your desire is to stand there bringing the light of Jesus Christ before them. Rather than finding a joy in Christ, they seek to destroy yours so that nobody has any joy. Rather than helping out everybody and giving everybody a chance and seeking joy together, we're just going to create tribes of misery. And that's what they do. These people build walls and coalitions all to destroy another due to their pride and their sin. We see their outward aggression toward David. Their gnashing of their teeth in anger and frustration. Verse 16, like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. What does that gnashing of the teeth mean? When someone gnashes their teeth before you, what is it? It's a sign of intense anger. Gnashing of the teeth, bringing them together, clenching your face, it's a sign of intensity. These people are not just content with having David's children die. These people are not just content with bringing despair. These people are content with bringing the anger and doubling down and tripling down on David. It's a sign of instability, an intensity of hate. Jesus tells us when Jesus is on the cross in Luke chapter 23, we see the similar thing. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him as he's on the cross. He saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. See what happens? Jesus is in the midst of the worst moments of his life, and they double down. Rather than seeking love, they double down and they persecute and they try to tear him down. And we have this in our culture. Dear Christian, realize you are a target and you will continue to be a target if you are a bold witness. And this will seep into the church as well. Because the culture affects the church. And we have an obligation to say no more. Because see, David's enemies were not just outside the church or outside of Israel. They were within as well. But David says in verses 17 and 18, once again, the second praise of David, my heart, though, is patient. My enemies are strong. They're relentless. My heart, though, is patient. In the midst of all this, I will trust you. And I will wait patiently at all times. David speaks of this attitude in Psalm 37, just a couple later. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. I mean, you ever see this where, like, why do the wicked constantly prosper? I drive every city I've ever driven in the center of most of these cities, every city, there's these grand, beautiful church buildings that are filled with not the gospel. And I think, why is that? Why do they prosper? David continues to say, over the man who carries out evil devices, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. See what he says? Be patient, I got this. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 12, verse 12. I read this before. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. This is how you're supposed to respond, as David does, praising him. Because it's not what comes your way that defines you, it's how you respond. You can bring heat, you can bring light. You are always to bring light, not heat. But obviously, our sinful selves bring heat at times. And here, David, in the midst of Psalm 35, in the midst of heavy trials and mocking and scorn, David seeks to be rescued. But he knows that it's God who will do the rescuing. I will thank you in the congregation. In the mighty throng, I will praise you. Notice what happens. The language here is not coincidental. They come, and they come, and they desire to gather together and come against me. But I'm not going to gather those people around me to go back at them. What am I going to do? He makes it clear. Verse 18, I will thank you in the great congregation. Now I'm going to become part of the great, righteous, holy congregation. The mighty throng, I will praise you. And so as we look at verses 19 through 28, we see David's second appeal. He appealed, he shared his experience, and now he restates that same appeal. He says, my enemy, they demean and they speak ill of me. They raise up their voices to create problems in verse 20. They do not seek peace, but against those who are quiet. You see this with children sometimes, if you have two children together, and one's talking, and the other one interrupts, and this one gets a little bit louder to keep their voice, and the other one raises up, and the other one does. And that's what this is happening. Those that are evil want to be louder and louder and louder than those who want peace. They sneer at David and at us loudly to create commotion. Proverbs 16 says this, "A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisper separates close friends. A man of violence entices his neighbors and leads him in a way that is not good." Proverbs 13:5, "The righteous hates falsehood, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace." This is what David is saying. Not only are they seeking action against me, they keep raising their voices. And Jesus had this, remember? They brought, during his last week, they brought this guy to, as a witness, and this guy contradicted that witness. Oh, got to scrap those two. Here's another witness. This one, oh, scrap those two. They kept bringing all this falsehood against Jesus, the unjustness, and Jesus knew none of what happened until they asked Jesus, "Look, just tell us, who are you?" And that's when they catch him in their alleged plot of blasphemy. See, what happens is we have this tactic puts the power in the speaker. So those who speak loudly, those who speak strongly, they have power. And thus people often believe them without asking questions of the accused. I mean, if you ever hear a charge against someone, you should always say, "Great, I need to go talk to the person who was charged." But often we don't. We hear the first voice, and then we take it for granted. Proverbs chapter 18:17. "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." In other words, there's always another side of the story. And I guarantee every one of you have been in that situation where someone's accused you of something. You're like, "Hold on a second. Let me give the other side of the story." And this is what God calls us to do. But the problem is this. Once something is stated, it sticks in one's mind, even if it's false. And that's hard to overcome. David recognizes this. It's like when the newspapers make mistakes, and then the next day they do a correction, and it's on like the third page in the bottom in the corner. And like, right, but you already wrote the story, and everybody believes all that. That's what happens to us. People speak against us. People spoke against David. And people believe it then, and they rally people around. But David, to his credit, he does not give in. And in verses 22 to 26, he says, "Lord, vindicate me. You've seen what has happened. Rise up." Verse 22, "You have seen, O Lord. Be not silent." In other words, I don't have to tell you. Even though I've told you, I don't have to keep telling you. "Stand up for me because you know what's truth, because all truth comes from God." James 1, 5 to 6. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." So clearly God is the one who has the wisdom, and he grants it to people when they ask him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. "For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." Hebrews 4:13. This is important for us as we consider those of the world who are coming against us. "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." We'll read that one more time. "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." There's not going to be people who do not have to give account to God. Everyone has to. David says, "Stop them from gloating. Stop them from harming. May they not be gaining an advantage over me. May they be shamed for their actions, attitudes, and words toward me." David's seeking this, actively seeking. "Let them not stand in their hearts. Ah, our heart's desire. We've swallowed him up." We need to remember this, as David saw it well, that God's decree is this, that evil will exist and that it's limited. I want to make sure you understand. Evil exists because God allows evil to exist. Evil is not God asleep at the wheel. Evil is not some force that God can't stop. Evil exists because God allows it to exist. Because one day we will see that we will no longer see any evil.
Yet we must trust that God punishes. Did we not see this in the flood? He wipes out the entire world, save a few people. Did we not see this in the Exodus? He diminishes the grandest kingdom in the world at the time. Think of Gideon and them going to a stream and look at how they drink and take from there. And I want you to take 300 guys, 300 against, I mean, we don't have chariots, we don't have tanks, we don't have, God said, that's all right, I got this. Think of David going before Goliath. Think of Assyria, the great kingdom of Assyria, the Neo-Assyrians coming and taking the 10 northern tribes. And we know in Isaiah chapter 10, God says this through Isaiah, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I am understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I will bring down those who sit on thrones. Everyone who is coming at the people of God will receive punishment. If this not in this life, in the next. And as you look at the subsequent chapters, 11 and following in Isaiah, it's kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. Edom and Moab, Babylon, the enemies of God being crushed. So we must remember, God allows evil to exist. Because during a difficult time, we must show the patience of David. Rather than crying out, Lord, how long? Rather than crying out saying, Lord, why is this happening to me? Take the opportunity to say, verses 27 to 28, I will be amongst the people, and my heart will praise God. This is the third of those three praises. David, showing this great corporate attitude, speaks to the many voices raised up to praise God. Even in the midst of persecution and trial, God is to be praised. Could you imagine going to church on Sunday morning in North Korea? I can't imagine what that's like. I mean, I've been to church in China, and we were able to freely praise God. North Korea, Iran, Saudi Arabia, imagine what that would be like. During difficult times, we must have patience and show that we have a corporate attitude of dealing with persecution and praising God regardless. Verse 27, let those who delight in my righteousness. What David is not saying is that he is righteous. What David is saying here is that when I am vindicated, once again, we will praise. I mean, we see this when someone is sick and they are healed. We praise God for that. We've seen this publicly as a nation on VE Day and VJ Day after World War I or World War II. The country coming together and all excited. We ought to see praise to God regardless in our circumstances. Moses does this, by the way, in Exodus chapter 15. Moses and the people sang the song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse of his rider has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Just think of that. Notice in all of that, he doesn't say, you know, we Israelites, we grabbed as much stuff as we could, and we defeated the Egyptians. As we look at the sermon on the night before Jesus was betrayed, or the night he was betrayed, we know this, Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, very simple verse. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. How does this apply? Jesus knew what he was about to do. And Jesus, amongst his people, is singing and praising God. Now, he's doing it obviously beforehand. He knows about what's to happen because he knows that his death is going to result in the salvation of our souls, but he also knows his resurrection. It's not just that Jesus dies. He's praising here, saying, God, you will overcome. I don't have to worry. Jesus doesn't go to the cross worried. Jesus goes to the cross not desiring that pain, but he'll do it regardless. And so we see here in Exodus, Moses praising God. We see here in Matthew, Jesus praising the Father. And then David says at the very end, verse 28, my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and your praise all the day long. In other words, in the midst of your trial, I will repeat this, Lord, I will repeat this, Lord, I will repeat this, Lord, and tell of everybody of what you have done or what you will do. So we must see these imprecatory psalms as psalms of judgment against one's enemies. It's not a call for us to bring vengeance and harm. That's not what we're called to do. But for us to trust in the Lord God to do that. So we don't seek active, where we do the work, we have God do that. Yes, love your enemies as the Lord Jesus has commanded. But pray for justice as well. Justice that the harm would end, damage be reversed, and glory be given to the Almighty God. And this is an important distinction. Because when you become to actively get involved, and when you begin to actively love your those who persecute you, those who desire your demise, when you consider that they want to harm you, but your call is to love them and to pray for God to handle those unfortunate souls who ought to be punished for their sin, but be punished by God, you will notice a heart change. Rather than a tit for tat, a quid pro quo, you must seek to overcome that, because otherwise bitterness is going to seep into your heart. I'm just telling you, when people persecute you, if you give in, bitterness will seep into your heart. And it'll find a comfortable home there, by the way. It's very difficult to overcome bitterness. But you must resist and follow David and Jesus' teachings, heeding the words of Paul, for God to be the avenger. And yes, let us remember this, as we should all things, that the world and its prince desires to torment and destroy the work of God, the children of God. But let us also remember the words of Jesus, trusting him that this is true. Matthew chapter 7. This is what we must do as a church. There's all kinds of reasons and excuses people give me for the past couple of years in this church. What I continually remind us all is that we're not the enemy. Remember that. Jesus tells us this. Everyone who hears these words, he's speaking of the Sermon on the Mount, and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the rain fell and the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. We must trust that God is caring for us in the midst of persecution, whether that's in our home, or whether that's in our school, whether that's in our workplace, whether that's in our community. We ought to count the cost, considering what it takes to follow Jesus. Luke chapter 14. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has had enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. That's your faith that he's talking about. Have you counted the cost of what it is to follow Jesus? That he's paid for our sin with his precious life. And we must actively, daily follow him, understanding how hard it is to follow Christ, because our enemies are numerous and strong. Make no mistake. You will find enemies in this next year who you never thought would be an enemy. 5 years from now, 10 years from now, the enemy is working overtime to destroy you. Yet our God is in control and most powerful. Do you trust him in the midst of your trials and persecution? When people seek your demise, when the walls are coming down, when the swollen spring river rushes from late winter snows, melting away to create a torrent of power and of noise, who do you trust? If one trusts oneself, vengeance and more difficulty will arise. Yet if the Christian trusts in the Lord, sees the situation, and goes to the Father, they may not immediately disappear, as it certainly didn't for David, but the Christian's heart will be peaceful, and the Christian's soul will desire to bring praise and honor to the one who brings about justice. So do you count all things as a loss for Christ? Are you willing to endure for the sake of Christ? Everything. Your house, your vacations, your bank account, your position in the community, your relationships with family, with friends. Do you count those all a loss for the sake of Jesus Christ? Or do you hold on so tightly, not worrying about it? Are you willing to endure for the sake of Christ? Do you see that he has what he's accomplished on your behalf? When the world wants to condemn you, when your enemy wants to condemn you,
Jesus is sitting back saying, not on my watch. It is finished. You will not take one of my sheep. They will not feel the wrath of the Father. And Satan, you cannot condemn. Remember, we serve an amazing God. Persecution will increase for those who are bold enough. I want to make sure you understand. Persecution will increase for those who are bold enough to follow and serve Christ, live out their faith in the midst of a difficult generation. So trust Him, go to Him, and know that He is indeed God. Let us pray.